I want to say before I get started what a pleasure it has been to be here with you this weekend. I respect you. I appreciate you. I've enjoyed the food up here. I've enjoyed the beauty up here. And may God bless you in your continued labors here. And both Lee in his role here in evangelism, and all of you in the role of, because I know where I'm at, a lot of my studies come from other people helping getting them done in the lives that they're living and such. And so all of you working together and furthering the kingdom of God. And I commend you. We're talking about parenting and the subject of parenting pitfalls, avoiding them. Because there are a lot. And if you're a parent, you've made some of them. We all have. We make mistakes. But in all things, we tend to make mistakes. The kind of point of life, in part, is to figure out what the mistakes are and stop making them and do things in the right way. I'm going to just scan over the ones that we talked about yesterday in case you weren't here. Oh, there's a mistake. Hey, there it is.
Right, something's going.
There we go. Oh, no. You were unclean. There's a mistake of failing to discipline. And, of course, we looked at the various Proverbs. Various proverbs on the importance of disciplining. You see people that fail to discipline, and you see the results that that has. He who loves the rod hates, he who hates his child spares the rod. He who loves and disciplines him diligently. And then the second thing that we talked about was rewarding misbehavior. The child behaves badly, and the parent gives in. In other words, that's why children throw temper tantrums, because they realize that it works. And the Bible says, a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Expecting misbehavior. This is where, and particularly if you're a parent of several children, you can get in this habit. I expect this one to do right, I expect that one to do right, I expect that one to do right. And this one's been stubborn long enough that we just lower our expectation and start thinking, well, he's not going to do right. And we begin to expect misbehavior. Well, then you're going to get it. You need to... There needs to be a change. The change doesn't need to be from what the parent expects. It needs to be from what the child does. And then we talked about, of course, foolishness bound up in the heart of the child, the rod of discipline bring far from it. Failing to be consistent. We have to discipline diligently. And you recall the, like if parking meter people, you know, did this. People would keep parking there, thinking, I don't have time. Well, Hebrews 12 said, discipline for the moment seems not joyful, but afterwards it yields peaceful fruit. Failing to control self. Child abuse is a horrible thing. And not even just abusing the child, but when we are not behaving ourselves as we ought, and so the child doesn't get the sense, Dad's doing this because he loves me and he wants me to grow up being a good boy and a good man. Mom loves me and knows what's better, and so I need to listen to this and take this. When he sees mom and dad are out of control and just angry, that that's not the way it needs to be. It needs to be out of love. And we talked about people that yell at their kids instead of disciplining them. We talked about training them to disrespect instructions given calmly. If when we say something, they just ignore it, and we say it again, and again, and again, and again, and you better do it now, and then they do it, well, we're training them. We've trained them to ignore us until we're like that. Failing to use the rod and reproof, just the rod, there's nothing to back it up, just the rod, there's no correction, just reproof, there is not being backed up. The rod and reproof bring wisdom. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. You want them to be learning and understand correction and value that, not become discouraged. And then we talked about failing to parent with joy. There needs to be rules in the house. There needs to be obedience. There needs to be respect. But that doesn't mean there doesn't need to be joy and fun. And just the little games that you have in your family and the running gags and the things that you do for fun, those are really about, you know, you think back to your own childhood, and maybe there are some real disappointing episodes here and there, but there are also things that you just remember, oh, I always remember that. I always remember that. I remember one fellow talking about, he grew up in a house where there wasn't a lot of joy, but he remembers an uncle and an aunt that when he went to their house, and he just remembers the positive, you know, atmosphere in the home and the wonderful iced tea and just the pleasantness. And that was important to him, to just be able to go to that house, and he remembers that. So, you know, make sure that there's lots of joy in the home. Lots of verses on that. Settling for situation control instead of training the child. We talked about how easy it is for parents to think, okay, I'm going to make you do this. And that's quicker. We can make them sit there or sit down. But that didn't train them to obey. It's more of an effort to make, to wait until they obey and punish them if they don't. And you may have a disciplinary episode there of lectures and punishment until they realize they have to, in their little heart, submit, and they need to do it. Because we're not just trying to control a situation about whether or not they're sitting in a seat or picking up a toy or putting that away or turning off the TV. We can do any of those things. But if we've told them to do it and they didn't, and then we do it and we say, okay, now it's done, we miss the point of what child training is about. We're trying to train the child. Train up a child in the way it should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That doesn't say control a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. We need to control our children, but that's not that we need to train them. If we only control them, then as soon as they're out of our control, they won't have that self-control. And that brings us to this point. We need to take the time, teach them to do right, train them to do right, and expect them to do right. One of the effective things with a small child is when they do something wrong, oh, no. You know, there's a sense of alarm. It's not, well, you did that again. Well, I should have picked. You know, this is serious business. Little child does something wrong, and, you know, this is a real, I think, effective way of doing it. Say, oh, no. What did Mommy tell you to do? Mommy said to put it away. And what did you do? I didn't put it away. Oh, no. Now what do you have to get?
A spanking.
And I like, this is just a little thing I like to do. I like to give them a choice. And a lot of times with a child, this is enough to do the job. There's going to be times when they're older that they need, you know, some serious attention back here. But, you know, when they're little, just to where it's not, I like to involve them in it. So I'd say, okay, which hand do you want to spank it in? And I've had several children, it's funny, watch them do it. Okay, and then I give them their spankings, and now, you know, put it down, and then go tell Mommy you're sorry and get your hug. There's a completeness there. In other words, there's, that's not the way it's going to be. What do we have to do now? And them acknowledging, you know, what were you told? What did you do? What are the consequences? Involving them and then giving the apology. The apology is an important part. That, you've met those people that don't want to apologize to people? It's not a good thing. That's a really, really unhealthy thing. So when they're little, if they learn to apologize, then guess what they're going to be able to do when they're older? You know, if just, okay, you're in trouble. There, now go to your room. And there's no apology. They're missing an important part. They go to mom and say, I'm sorry. And then she says, okay. And then there's a hug. That's, you remember 2 Corinthians 1? After the man has repented, he says, now rather forgive him and comfort him, that he not be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Not, all right, you're in the room. You're going to, you know, it's time for forgiveness and comfort. Sorrow, I like that phrase, overmuch sorrow, because you can have not enough, you can have too much. Lots of times when we or other people have done things wrong, we didn't have enough sorrow. When we don't have enough sorrow, guilt, when we've done wrong, what happens? We don't correct it. So on the day when people yelled, crucify him, crucify him, did they feel real sorry about that? Doesn't seem to be, but on the day of Pentecost, when these Galilean fishermen are all of a sudden speaking all these different languages, and they're saying, what's happening? He says, I'll tell you what's happening. Remember Jesus, the guy he killed? Remember the miracles did? Oh, yeah. And God, remember Psalm 16? The Holy One wouldn't stay in the tomb? That's Jesus. He didn't stay in the tomb. We saw him. And the miracle, the sound you heard, and the language, it's all, that's from, he's the one that sent that through the Holy Spirit. And you need to know, he is the Lord and the Messiah, the one you killed. He's the Messiah. And they're cut to the heart. And they said, what do we need to do? You know, godly sorrow leads to repentance. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. So we need to have enough sorrow to want to correct it and do the right thing. But if after you correct, if there's over much sorrow, what good would Paul have been if in the morning they'd get up and say, Timothy, say, all right, let's go. Like, yeah. What do you mean? I just keep remembering Stephen. Just stood there holding those, I can't do it. Oh, right. Philippians 3, putting behind, you know, I put that behind me and I move forward. So that process is important. All right. Number 12. Mistaking, and we're going to start talking now about older children. Mistaking taking them to church for bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4 told fathers to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6 says, teach them diligently to your sons, talk to them when you sit down, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you rise up. Really sad commentary I heard one time. I picked up a fellow, another preacher and I, he knew the fellow. We were picking him up, give him a ride somewhere, and as we were talking, he had a burden on his heart, and he was telling me about his family. He had four children. By now, they were all middle-aged. And he said, none of them are faithful to the Lord. And then he said something really, really sad. He didn't realize it. He was sad, but it was sad to hear what he said, because you could see why it happened. He said, I don't know what happened. He took them to church all those years. You see what happened? I don't know. We took them to church, but they didn't turn out faithful. I don't understand. He thought that to raise up children in the Lord was you take them to church. How many minutes does a child spend in church during an entire week? Not that many. How many minutes are they influenced by other things in our culture? and think, there, you've got it. That won't do it. God didn't tell the elders to raise everybody's children. God didn't tell Bible class teachers and the preacher and song leader to raise everybody's children. God gave parents the role of raising their children. Bring your children to church. But also, by the way, when you do that, don't teach your children to be faithful to the church. Teach your children to be faithful to the Lord. Churches can become unfaithful. I mean, look at the New Testament. Look at Laodicea. It might have been a good church when Paul wrote it, back there mentioned Colossians 4, but by the time it's addressed in Revelation 3, it's a pretty rotten place. If you teach your children to be faithful to the church, sometimes they will. Who's the church? Us! That we didn't die on the cross. We're not the judge. We're not. We don't need to be faithful to us. We need to be faithful to the Lord. We don't need to follow the sheep. We need to follow the good shepherd. So, teach your children to be faithful to the Lord, and when they're faithful to the Lord, then they'll be part of His church, and they'll be worshiping with saints and following Him. But don't get that upside down. Number 13, the mistake of thinking, if we don't allow this, they might rebel and leave the church. You ever heard that? It's like, maybe you go visit a friend and his daughter walks out in a little skirt and low-cut top and everything and say, you know, that's, you see going out like that? We don't like it. But, you know, if we don't allow this, you might rebel and leave the church. You know, the son's headed back to his room. He's got all these death metal posters and everything. Smell some pot coming to the... What's going on there? Well, we're not crazy about his friends, but if we press it, we're afraid he might rebel and leave the church. What good is being in church if they aren't in the Lord? Again, the church at Laodicea. Well, what's the message to the church at Laodicea? I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. They've left the Lord out. They can be sitting on pews, but again, the church doesn't save people. The church is people that are saved and that are obeying and walking Christ. That's what it should be. But you can be in a church and not be that. You can, let me give you a couple examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a man there having sexual relations with his father's wife. And they're letting him stay in the church. Is he in the Lord's church universally? No. He's sitting there, but he doesn't belong to the Lord. He belongs to Satan. And so Paul says, you need to deliver him to Satan. Let him know where he's at. Get him out. You might be in a church where they kick you out even though you're following the Lord. That happened, rumor, in 3 John. Some brethren came, and Diotrephes didn't want anybody else to interfere with his trying to have preeminence, and so he wouldn't receive them, and the brethren did receive them. He kicked them out of the church. Did he kick them out of the church universal? No, he might have kicked them out of that local assembly, but that doesn't mean he severed their relationship with the Lord. So, to this thing of, well, as long as they're sitting in a pew, they need to be worshiping God. They need to be assembling with the saints. They need to be taking the Lord's Supper and working with other brethren. But that's not a substitute for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not a substitute for obeying God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Think about entertainment, attire, interest. We talked about the way people dress the other day. When children are young, think about choices that you make for children who are young and how that's going to affect them later. You know, if you've got a little girl and she's 3 or 4 and she wants to, you know, take dance classes and be a ballerina and everything, that's very cute at 3 or 4. But what if she's good at it? And she wants to keep doing it. Then guess what you've got? You got a 16-year-old that's all wrapped up in entertaining in front of people and exposing herself and doing dance. Now, is this going to be a godly situation? Think ahead of time, where is this going? What? How do these, if your little children, you say, well, I'm going to let them, you know, go over to the neighbor's pool. Yeah, oh, she's just a little girl. Let her put on a little bikini and go and stuff. It's just, they're just little. Well, okay, they're little, but that's a little girl that's going to grow up and not be little later. And at some point, she needs to learn some shamefastness, some sense of decency. If you wait till child 16, and then, you know, guys are at you and go, oh, by the way, she seems to have grown up, but now you need to start covering up your body. There's no sense of decency there. She's used to being around boys with nothing on more than underwear, and that's going to be a problem when she starts going out on a date. There needs to be a sense of decency before. So think about where these things go. They may be interested in something. Great. But how interested are they in? My boy Zach, he likes basketball. And I like basketball. I enjoy playing with him. I really enjoy playing basketball with Luke and Zach. But one thing I appreciated was, I think last year, or year before, he was on a thing down at the middle school. We homeschool, but in Pennsylvania you can take part in sports and stuff. And so he's in the basketball program there at the middle school. And at the end of the year, they had a big family event at the gym. All the parents are supposed to come, and they're going to do these different routines, show their skills, and have various competitions. And then a pizza party. Well, it's Wednesday night. It's when they scheduled it. Well, we have Bible study on Wednesday night. Okay? Now, it's a question of priorities here. I've been amazed. When I grew up in Alabama, mostly. When I grew up in Alabama, they never would have dreamed of having soccer matches on Sunday morning. Because they would have known a huge number of the parents would be saying, what? You know, we're having a soccer game on Sunday morning? No, we're going to church. People of various different faiths, but no, they wouldn't do that. Gettysburg? Sunday morning's a big time for soccer matches. It's not that people in Gettysburg don't go to church. A lot of people go to church, but you know what the coaches know? They know it's not that important to them. They know they can schedule a soccer game on Sunday morning, and the parents are going to say, oh, Sunday morning there's a church service and a soccer game. We won't be at church. They just know that. It's about priorities. So I take Zach. The thing started at 5. So I thought, well, we'll go at the beginning, and then we'll leave in time to go to Bible class. And he got out there, and he did pretty good. They had it's a bunch of boys, and in the hot shot competition, he came in like third. In the layup competition, he was tied with another boy for first. And he was doing well. But then it was time to go. And one of the coaches was a friend of mine, so he went ahead. There were several of them that had gotten, you know, this one score, done them all within a certain amount of time, and made all of them, and so then he had him do a runoff, and that got him down time for a second before he had to go, but then we've got to go. Okay, so the other boy automatically got first. You got to say, that's fine. You know, my friend brought the trophies later and stuff, but here's the thing. We left, and Zach was fine with leaving. You know, no pizza, no, that's fine. He knows it's time to go to church. He gets in the car, and we had the Bible study. I said, Zach, I'm proud of how you did, but I'm more proud of you for the fact that you know the important thing is we're going to go study the Bible now. I said, and if you ever get to the point to where you're wanting to do that instead of this, that's when basketball ends. You know, you're done with basketball at that point. And so it can be banjo. It can be some band that they like. It can be bowling, you know, whatever. If they enjoy something, fine. But when it starts to be their idol, when it starts to be the thing like the rich young ruler, would you give up that? No. Well, at that point, guess what? That's when I'm going to tell him, you know, he's not going to be able to do that. So, And you've seen parents like this, probably some of them. If you let them start living worldly, 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 some of them will choose later to turn around. Great many of them never do. If my son starts eating out of a dumpster, I'm not going to say, I think it's a phase. I'm not going to say, well, if I crack down on him, he might not want to eat good. It's already a problem. Start training early. Number 14, don't assume cultural norms. People say, well, oh, a two, you're all terrible twos. It's going to be awful. No, it's not. Two is a wonderful age when you train a child. That's a really fun age. And then three and four. I love four. But it's just like, that's a wonderful age. And they say, well, boy, he's a teenager. You know, teenagers are going to be rebellious. I remember talking to one young man who later had various issues. But I could just see. He just had an ego problem. You could just see it. It was so obvious. And I tried to talk to him. He said, well, of course I got an ego. I'm a teenager. And sometimes parents will think, well, you know, they're teens. They're going to be rebellious. Yeah. Culturally, most teenagers are rebellious. Culturally, a lot of twos are terrible, and a lot of teens are rebellious. And you know what they grow up to be? That's what they grow up to be. So if you're willing to accept the cultural norm, there you go. There's your recipe. Expect them to be undisciplined at two. Expect them to be undisciplined in teenage years. And then expect them to be ungodly and undisciplined in their adult life. Before God, in a spiritual sense. If you don't want that, then at age two, expect and enjoy something better than what everybody else is experiencing that doesn't care enough about their kids. Expect and enjoy something better when they're in their teenage years. And expect and enjoy something better when they're adults. Josiah. His father dies, he becomes king at age 8. There would have been, of course, advisors helping him and stuff. But then he made a decision 8 years into his reign. He said, I'm going to serve the Lord. If you recall your Old Testament history, that was not a decision that most all of the Judah kings made, and none of the Israel kings made. How old was he? What's 8 plus 8? 16. That was a 16-year-old kid who was king. You talk about some temptation? A lot of people didn't do well as king. As king, you know, you can do stuff like have people's heads lopped off, you know, raise taxes, get all kind of goodies for yourself. Age 16, he decided, I'm going to serve God. Of course, you know how he started instituting reforms and things, and they found the book of the law eventually, and he had it read, and he weeps and everything. But it started at age 16. Timothy, look at Acts chapter 16, verse 1 through 3. Came to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewess that believed. But he was a Greek. His father was a Greek. The same was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. How old was Timothy? I don't know, but this is his second missionary journey. And from here, he's going to go, if you kind of remember a map, he's going to go up to Troas, pick up Luke. Then they're going to go up to Philippi. Then they're going to go through Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. Then they're going to get to Corinth. At Corinth, and of course, he spent time in those places, various months or whatever, different places, weeks to months. At Corinth, he'll spend a year and a half there. And while he's there, he appears before Gallio. We know from archaeological finds that Gallio was proconsul in 51 A.D. And he was only there about a year or so. So Paul got to Corinth around 50-51 A.D. So he picks up Timothy, maybe late 40s, 49 or something like that, perhaps. If our dating and assumptions correct about 1st and 2nd Timothy, you know that later Paul will do the third missionary journey, and then he'll go to Jerusalem, get arrested, and be in prison for a couple of years there, and then get sent to Rome, and then spend a couple of years there under kind of a house arrest. But in 1 Timothy, we see him free, and it's generally thought that's written after that, and then he's arrested again, 2 Timothy, and then he's about to be killed, and that's going to happen mid-60s. You put that together, that means if 1 Timothy is written where it's often thought to be, that's up here in the 60s. Do you remember what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy here in the 60s? Don't let anybody despise your youth. If in the 60s he was a youth, what was he in the late 40s? There's a good chance he was a teenager, perhaps, in the late 40s. I don't know the exact age, but he was a young fella. Young people don't have to be foolish, rebellious people. We learn as we grow, and we, you know, at age 20, we should know more than we knew at age 18. At age 22, we should know more than we did at 20. And at age 50, we should know more than we did at 40. But don't accept the way everybody else does it. Well, that's what my cousin does. But if that's not God's way, don't settle for that. Want better for your children. Expect, guide, and train. Number 15, going into defense mode when our children are wrong. And you've seen some of those parents. If we have any school teachers here, you've seen that. One of the changes in this country for school teachers is that years ago, when a kid was in trouble at school, they were backed up at home. And the parent, you know, I had a friend of mine that grew up in West Virginia. He was one of 13, number 13 of 13 kids. When he went to school, he sat there, first day of school. He decided he didn't like that. So he got up and he walked home. It wasn't very far, apparently. He got home and told his mom he didn't like it. He came back. He said, she grabbed me by the ear and whooped me all the way to back to the classroom. Took him in there and told the teacher to whoop him again. He said, I didn't do that anymore. But teachers used to be backed up, you know. And now, if you're a school teacher or no school teacher, what do you get? Why aren't you keeping better control in the classroom? Oh, that wasn't my child. Well, if he did it, it must be because you're not handling the class right. It must be, it's just like, just defense mode. Defending, denying, redirecting blame. 1 Timothy 5 says, do all things without partiality. When your son's right, he's right. When your son's wrong, he's wrong. Isaiah 5:20, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. Just because it's my child that did it doesn't make it good. And if you start a pattern of bailing out, don't be surprised if they come to expect it. In a very real and financial sense of the word. I'm in jail. Bail me out. The rod and reproof bring wisdom. A child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Correct your son. He'll give you comfort. He will delight your soul. These are verses from Proverbs. Focusing on home income rather than home outcome. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure. We talked a lot about this the first night. We won't spend much time on it now. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is and a fat ox served with hatred. It's the home, not the house. It's the family, not the stuff. Do our homes reflect scriptural priorities or cultural priorities? Older women train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, Titus 2. Number 17, any one of these could be just about a lesson in and of itself, but we'll just mention these. Don't underestimate the number of threats coming against your children, and these are increased from days past. It's always been a challenging time to be a young person growing up. Back in Proverbs, the young man, listen. Listen to your father. Listen to your mother. Have a fear of God. Listen. Wisdom is in the word of God. Listen, listen, listen. It'll keep you from the evil woman. It'll keep you from the ways of evil men. There's always been that. But not always has the state had so much time with the children as it does now. not always has the corruption of the media been so degraded and just interjected into the home all hours of the day through music and videos and movie and websites and different things, just filth available if they're, you know, pursuing it and getting access to it. And their friends on the street, the amount of corruption to them, in other words, that little boy down the street is not necessarily, you know, Leave It to Beaver. You know, that he can be a very corrupted individual. Don't underestimate the threats from the corruption of the entertainment media, the corruption from the internet, pornography, as we talked about yesterday, offenders, predators, old and young. Now imagine that, and well, obviously, the internet is only giving pedophiles more and more images. I mean, you hear, you know, with regularity about someone being caught, some public official sometimes, being arrested for child pornography on their computer. What if those people that are viewing those child pornography things again and again and again and again, what appetite do you suppose that is creating in them? Some of those people are looking for children to act those things out on. And sometimes those people will be sitting in church pews. A friend of mine was telling about a congregation he had worked with where there was a very prominent individual in the congregation, trusted and prominent person in the congregation. Used to have the kids over there a lot. And then they found out why. Pursuing medical solutions for behavior issues. There's some medicines that people need to save lives. I was talking with Tanya yesterday about her work as a nurse and different things. And in her work and in your situations and friends, you know, there are situations where medicine can save a life. There are situations where medicine can preserve a life. And we've got some, you know, people have done research and doctors and things that are able to save people now that would have been lost before from some disease or injury or something. But we're also in a culture where, let me put it this way. Do you believe that there's good in evil? Do you believe there's sin? Do you believe there's a God in Satan? Do the people that run medical schools believe that? What do they believe? They believe we are an accidental arrangement of chemicals fine-tuned by natural selection. So some chemicals bounced into each other in a warm pool or whatever and formed some proteins and eventually a cell. And then, you know, some different cells turned out and some of them survived, some didn't. Natural selection. Some survived, some didn't. And they evolved and some of them ended up with, you know, spinal columns and some didn't. And eventually here you are. So if you are not operating with a good social construct, what's the assumption? Not that you're a sinner. Not that you need to start listening to the Word of God. Not that you're a bad person. It's what? It's easy to assume now in our culture there must be something wrong with your chemicals. So what's the solution? We'll put in some different chemicals. We medicate children for issues that a lot of other countries don't. I remember looking at a chart like Ritalin, and U.S. and Canada, huge compared to like Japan. At least at that time, hardly anybody was giving kids Ritalin in Japan. And I don't think they need it. And some place in Europe, very little. But it's become, you know, don't just buy into, and you know your own medical situations and your doctor and things. The rest of us don't need to make medical decisions for everybody else. And there are people that need medications. But not just that, all sorts of things. There's a lot of over-medicating being done. And it's easier just to throw chemicals at somebody sometimes than fix their lifestyle problems. Don't presume medical solutions for behavioral issues. Don't make that the automatic go-to thing. Feminine agendas and blurring of gender roles, declining standards of self-responsibility, conduct, dress, ethics, etc. Last couple points I want to make quickly. Lowering the bar from the firstborn to the baby. This happens a lot. Think how many times you see this pattern. Here's a family. The firstborn is responsible. They have a job. they're reliable. They hold that job. You would be shocked if they lost that job. They get married. They hold that marriage. You know, people rely on them, depend on them, they're solid. And here's the second born, third born, here's the baby. Does he have a job? That's right. Been in trouble with the law? Yeah. Some drug problems there? Yeah. Think how many times you've seen that pattern. You seen that pattern? I remember talking one time with a sister, and one child, responsible, strong marriage, they had a good family business, beautiful home, nice kids. The other one, living above the garage, you know, no job, maybe smoking pot. And as she was describing it to me, I said, "Was he your baby?" And she said, "Yes, how did you know?" Watch. Luke chapter 15, a passage we'll be talking about in a few minutes in our second lesson. The prodigal son. Jesus didn't have to tell you where in the birth order he came, but he did. Which was the younger son. Talk more about that in the second lesson. Occasionally I'll meet somebody who's the baby of a family and they behave just like a firstborn. You know, and by the way, I'm not a firstborn. Nor am I the baby. I was the problem middle child. But we don't have to be that. But as parents, if we don't do something to prevent it, it's an easy rut to fall into. Here's one. All right. For one thing, there's the percentage of time. When your firstborn was born, how much of your parenting time did you have available for that child? All of it. When your lastborn was born, how much parenting time did you have? Well, not as much. And do you remember how careful you were with child number one? That pacifier fell on the floor first time. What did you do? Oh, no, man, you got some hot. The tap water wouldn't do the job. You know, boil some water, you know, sterilize that thing, or just throw it away. Get the baby shower. We got some more here. Get a new one. It's protected and sealed. Boy, you're careful. Well, but you know what? After a while, you realize God made babies more durable than you thought. You know, you see him eating out of the dog bowl, you know, eating plants. A buddy of mine one time stopped to check on a guy at jail, and I turned around. This is the jail. This is where they walk through in their jumpsuits every morning and go to jail. I turn around, his three-year-old is licking the floor. He's a fine young man today. You realize a germ isn't going to kill it. So by the time child number two, child falls on the floor, cold water will do. Child number three, child number four, let the dog lick it off. You know, you just, if you look at baby book for child number one, you remember all those stickers and everything? Child number four may not have a baby book. Doesn't mean you don't love him, but you took it so seriously. And then you realize, oh, it wasn't that hard. I mean, he's 6 years old, he's healthy, he didn't die, you know, and he ate gum off the bottom of the, you know, the bench, and he didn't die. Oh, whew, this is easy. Another baby, okay, it's not that hard. We're right on the pacifier part. Well, okay, you can watch the pacifier, but you get what I'm saying. But here's the mistake we make. On the behavior, we do the same thing. You're going to say yes, ma'am, you're going to say please, you're going to say thank you, you're going to put away your toys. You know, when you leave the place, you're going to do this. And then they turn out at 8-6. Oh, he's a good kid. Everybody's always saying what a polite kid he is, and he's a pleasure. And it was easy. So the next one comes along. We let up on the pacifier stuff, and we let up on the manners. We see, the first one didn't live because we watched the pacifier. He did turn out to be a well-trained person because we trained him. We let up on both things on the second one. He'll live. But he won't be well trained. Real quickly, the firstborn comes into a world of adults. Everybody else in the room is an adult, and so he wants to behave like an adult. The lastborn comes into a room, and there's some kids in there. And anytime a kid is around some kids, he wants to be with the kids, and that's kind of natural. And when that firstborn was born, remember how eager you were for them to grow up? You were just waiting One of my goals this week is to get Nathaniel. I know Nathaniel smiles at other people, but I scare him. And I want to get a smile out of him if I can. Luke can get a smile out of him. But you remember when they're real little, you're waiting for that first smile. You know, and you mark it. And waiting for that first tooth. Wait, oh, he walked. And can't wait till they're potty trained. They can't wait, right, right? And then, Mom, you remember when the last one was born? And there's a little bit of you that says what? I don't want this one to grow up too fast. Maybe he keeps a pacifier longer. It's cute. Maybe he stays in diapers longer. It's cute. Okay. A few weeks, a few months, that's not a big deal. But if he's 34 and he's wearing a diaper, that's not cute. And if he's in the garage without a job and he's smoking pot, living off Mom, that's not cute. And when the older children in the family say, why did you buy him a car? She says, don't you talk about
my baby.
My baby. Don't do that to your youngest boy. Enjoy him while he's a baby. But he needs to grow up too. Give him the training, the expectation like you give the older ones. Because he needs to grow up too. All right. Thank you for your attention, and we'll stop right there.
Rachel, 10 after?